We have been considering different millennial views that we find in the ancient church. We showed examples of what could be called a premillennial view, that is the belief that the coming of Christ will happen before, that is pre, a literal 1,000-year millennium, Irenaeus being one of those proponents of that view. And we've been left, at least for some of the really early church fathers, those that we call the apostolic fathers, those guys who were alive and well during the time of the apostles, knew the apostles, and who wrote letters. We're left to sort of piece together what may be their millennial view because, you know, they didn't write at length on it. And Charles Hill, who has sort of written the definitive view of or the definitive book on the millennial views of the ancient church, he's done a great job to find any and all references to the book of Revelation. And then last week, I wanted to look at what can be properly considered an amillennial view represented in the ancient church. And this view is defined as a denial of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, an earthly reign of Christ, but rather that we have this present evil age and the age which is to come, and that when Jesus comes back, that's it. That's the end. He ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, and as we confess in the Nicene Creed, his kingdom shall have no end. Okay, so an amillennial view is a view that holds to that. And we were kind of piecing together, so Hippolytus of Rome being an example, Origen, another, Cyprian of Carthage, who Cyprian is a guy that we can appreciate because, number one, he was taught by Tertullian, who was a premillennialist, but Cyprian said, no, I don't believe that. I'm an amillennialist. At least we would, you know, he wouldn't use those words. But he didn't adopt the view of his father in the faith. But Cyprian also lacks all of the Greek philosophy baggage that we find in Origen and Clement of Alexandria. These guys, those guys were so heavily influenced by what is called Neoplatonism, this denial of the goodness of creation and an overemphasis upon spiritual things. Okay. But in order to get to a full definitive treatment of Revelation chapter 20, you have to wait until you get to Augustine of Hippo. So St. Augustine or Augustine, depending on if you're British or not. I say Augustine. It's interesting, actually, three of these guys that we just mentioned, Origen, well, actually four, Clement, Origen, Cyprian, and Augustine, are all from Africa. It's interesting to see this. You know, this time of the North Africa being part of the Roman Empire and it being sort of this hotbed of theological interest and writing. You get to Augustine, who wrote many things, but perhaps he's most famous for his City of God. And in chapter 20 of City of God, he gives a thorough exposition of Revelation chapter 20. Okay. So just for our sake, just to kind of set the stage, I wanted to read to us from Revelation chapter 20, because some of us, I'm sure, are familiar with it, perhaps others not. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Where we read, beginning in verse 1, John saying, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it up and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power.
but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So here we have in Revelation 20, the only place in all of Scripture that explicitly mentions this 1,000-year reign of Christ together with his saints. Okay, so this is where we get this term millennium, and your understanding of this passage will define you depending on whether you are premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. Okay, and as I said, when I opened up our study in this, I was suggesting that those categories that we pigeonhole ourselves in are relatively new. Okay, so if you ask Calvin, for example, are you pre-mill, on-mill, post-mill, he'd say, what are you talking about? Even Augustine would say, what do you mean, right? But looking back, we can see their interaction with this. It's interesting that Augustine was well aware of this view of this premillennial view, that is, that the millennium, a literal 1,000-year millennium, would follow the coming of Christ. He says in City of God, he says, I was originally sympathetic to this view, but he says he was turned off by it, by its crass materialism. This whole idea of Christ's kingdom being one where, you know, people are eating and drinking and giving in marriage and having children. And he was turned off by that materialism. Here, even in Augustine, you see perhaps an influence of this Neoplatonism, this devaluation of physical material things and overemphasizing spiritual things, right? Because we're going to eat in heaven. It's characterized by a wedding feast, by the way. And so Augustine says, you know, it's those who have spiritual interests that are turned off by this premillennial view. And yet, when we go to read his exposition of Revelation chapter 20, you don't see sort of wild allegorical interpretations, not this, you know, sort of free association of, you know, what we read in the text to what significance, Augustine wants, any sort of significance he wants to impose on it, as if he's merely spiritualizing the text. That was something in the church that I was raised in. I was always told that unless you read the book literally, you are spiritualizing it. And that is, that's what the liberals do. I was told that, and I was raised to believe that, until I realized, well, wait a minute, maybe sometimes certain texts shouldn't be read literally. You know, the song, I'm Walking on Sunshine. I'm Walking on Sunshine. Should that be taken literally? No. Sometimes what you should do, rather than reading a text literally, is you should read it literarily. That is, read it in the way in which the author intended it. Okay, so that's the challenge of interpreting Revelation 20, is should these things be read literally? And Augustine says, no, we shouldn't. But it's not just this wild allegorical, like, hey, I'm just gonna associate anything I want with this 1,000 years or with the chain or this or that. No, we see in City of God, even if you don't agree with even if you don't agree with Augustine's overall take of the passage or specific interpretations, what you see in City of God is an honest attempt to understand what is clearly symbolic language and a responsible attempt to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Since we believe and confess that Scripture has one divine author and that God cannot lie, we can use Scripture to certain passages to interpret other passages, right? And the rule of thumb is that you interpret the more difficult passages in light of the easier passages, the dark passages in light of the enlightening ones, right? And that's exactly what Augustine does when he appeals to Jesus' words about the strong man in Matthew chapter 12. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, as we read in Revelation 20 of an angel binding Satan with a chain, right? You have to wonder if Satan is an angelic being, a spirit. You know, what good is a chain going to do? Oh, it's symbolic. Okay, that makes sense. Is Satan a dragon? Does he have scales? No, Right? Again, it's you know, point referencing back to Genesis 3. Okay? But here in Matthew chapter 12, we have a pretty clear teaching of Jesus. This is where, beginning in verse 22, we read, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" Notice the tense there. Jesus isn't saying the kingdom is yet future. No, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then notice he uses an illustration. "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder the house." So here Jesus is using this example of binding a strong man so that you can plunder all of his goods. Now, in this illustration, who is the strong man? Satan, right? And what's happening to Satan? He's being bound so that Jesus can do what? Plunder his goods, rescue people from him, right? The context is that he just did this in releasing this demon-oppressed man so that he spoke and saw, right? He just took one of Satan's guys. He's on my side now, right? Okay, so you know, the Pharisees are saying, well, you're casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebul, this term for Satan. And Jesus is like, Satan's smarter than that. He wouldn't divide his own kingdom, right? You got to give Satan more credit than that. But he says, if it is by the Spirit of God, I'm casting out casting out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you, and Satan is bound. This text and the parallel passages we find in Luke and Mark are often appealed to by the early church fathers that we've already seen. Okay, so a number of the guys, including Irenaeus, by the way, who was premillennial, he appeals to this passage to say, here is evidence that at least in some sense Satan is bound right now. But he wouldn't take it to the next step to say, therefore, that kingdom is now. But Augustine, not being innovative in any way, building off of this rich heritage that he's read and learned from the guys who have gone on before him, he uses Matthew chapter 12 as an interpretive key to understand Revelation 20, to understand that this binding of Satan has to be now because it happened at Jesus' first coming. Okay? The point being is that he's bound at the first coming and that the saints, therefore, or that the kingdom, therefore, is now and that the saints are ruling now. Okay, so let's read you some illustrations of this. Okay, so this is book City of God, book 20, chapter 9, where he says, referencing even other passages in the Gospels where Jesus speaks about his church as his kingdom, he says the church could not now be called his kingdom, his kingdom or the kingdom of heaven, unless his saints were even now reigning with him, though in another and far different way. For to his saints he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Matthew 28. "Therefore, while these 1,000 years run on, their souls reign with him, though not as yet in conjunction with their bodies." And therefore, in another part of the same book, we read, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, and now, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them." Quoting from Revelation 14. I think it's 14. And he says, the church then begins its reign with Christ now in the living and in the dead. For as the apostle says, Christ died that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead. But he mentioned the souls of the martyrs only because they have contended even to death for the truth, themselves principally reign after death, but taking the part for the whole. So the martyrs, those who have been beheaded, are highlighted as those who are ruling and reigning together with Christ. But Augustine, unlike some of the premillennials before him, who said it's only the martyrs who get to go to heaven, all the rest of us have to wait in this subterranean holding cell. Augustine says, no, the martyrs are there, especially the martyrs are there, but all of us, it's a part for the whole. They represent the whole body of Christ. I think there's some truth to that. He says, because they have contended even to death for the truth, themselves principally reign after death, taking part for the whole, we understand the words for all others who belong to the church, which is the kingdom of Christ. So again, he's taking other clear passages where Jesus in the gospel speaks about his kingdom, right? He tells the parables of this kingdom, which clearly implies that the kingdom has come, at least in part, right? And that the saints are presently participating in this kingdom. And so Augustine, in understanding those gospel passages and words of the Apostle Paul, applies it to Revelation 20, and he says this has to describe believers now, even those who have died in the Lord. There has to be some sense where they're ruling and reigning, even without their bodies. Okay? Does that make sense? So I'm not asking if you agree with every part of it, but at least do you understand how Augustine is getting to where he's at? Any questions or comments so far? Okay, so that's the question of the nature of this kingdom. And we've already seen the nature of the significance of the binding of Satan and the timing of that as happening at Christ's first coming. Okay, but what about the 1,000 years? How does Augustine understand this term, 1,000 years, in Revelation 20? This is what he says in Book 20, Chapter 7. He says, now the 1,000 years may be understood in two ways. So here's the interesting thing. He's not even dogmatic about it, right? He's given options. He says, you know, this way or this way. But he says, there's two ways so far as it occurs to me. Either because these things happen in the 6,000 of years or the 6th millennium. Now notice here, remember I referenced this very popular theme that we find amongst all sorts of ancient church fathers where they believed in this world week. They understood the significance of God creating all things in 6 days and resting on the 7th day as kind of a coming attraction of what the history of the world will be like. And understanding the language of Scripture that says to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. They thought that the world, that the history of the world would last for 6,000 years. And that the 7,000 years would be either the millennium or would usher in eternity. Some of them said it'd last 7,000 years and the 8,000 year would be eternity. It's a little complicated, but this idea of the history of the world being, you know, either 6 to 7,000 years corresponding to the days of creation, a day corresponding to a year, that was pretty widely held. But that doesn't necessarily mean you are a premillennialist or an amillennialist, because both guys like Irenaeus as well as so we see here Augustine, hold the same view. Okay, so that doesn't pigeonhole you. It's not a distinctive trait of leading one to the other. But notice how Augustine understands this. He says, this 1,000 years is either the 6,000th year of the history of the world, right? As if, you know, we're in it, right? The latter part, which is now passing. So Augustine isn't saying, well, we got another 1,000 years yet. He's saying we're in this time. As if during the 6th day, which is to be followed by a Sabbath, which has no evening. So notice what Augustine is getting at. You'll recall in Genesis, when it says that God rested on the Sabbath day, You don't read, and there was evening and morning the seventh day. Right? That's missing. That's a glaring omission that should jump out off the page to suggest this day is different than all the other days. And that led Augustine and a whole history of the church to understand that that Sabbath day is an eternal day that God invites us to enter into. That's what Augustine's getting at. It's the day that has no end. There's no evening and morning. Okay? And so he says, one of the ways in which you can understand this thousand-year language in Revelation 20 is to describe the sixth millennium of human history, which is followed by a Sabbath which has no evening, the endless rest of the saints, so that speaking of a part under the name of a whole, a part for the whole, it's a figure of speech. You guys know what the name of that figure of speech is? When you use a part for the whole, it's a synecdoche. Synecdoche. Okay, so when you describe a part for the whole, so like a captain can say, I have 8 sails under my control. Or I, as a pastor, I have 90 souls under my care. Right? Do I only care for your souls? No, I care for your body too, but I'm using a part for the whole. Right? So this is a figure of speech. And so what is Augustine doing? He's saying, well, perhaps John's using a figure of speech to describe a part of this, to describe the whole. Okay? So he says, the part that is, which has yet to expire before the end of the world, 1,000 years. Okay, so that's one way, seeing it's the last 1,000 years of church history. Or, he says, he used the 1,000 years as an equivalent for the whole duration of this world, employing the number of perfection to mark the fullness of time. So as if, you know, the 1,000 years describes the whole of human history. And he goes on to talk about how the number 1,000 is significant because it's a derivative of 10, right? I'm not a math major. Don't make me do math right now. But, you know, he does the math for you, okay? And 1,000 years, long time, okay? Maybe that's the idea. So you'll notice here he's not dogmatic on it. And it's almost as if he's trying to take it, understand it in as literally as possible. Like, this is a real amount of time. And a significant amount of time. Okay? And he gives options. But the key here is that it is not a future age that we are yet looking forward to, but it describes our present experience. Any questions, comments on that? Yes, Nick. Yeah, so, I mean, that we, you know, it's a little far afield, but you are correct in tying together the number 6 with the fact that man was created on the 6th day, right? And so what is, when it talks about the number of the beast, what does it say? It's the number of man, right? So yeah, that is at least part of the significance there. This idea of the world week is, I highlighted that because that's something that Augustine, that's something that he's assuming and working with, right? That concept of the world week is not tied to an all-millennial view or premillennial view. It was held common amongst many people in the ancient world, which I, you know, maybe some people hold today, but I don't know many. I think most Christians would say the world is older than that. And especially since we're living, I mean, a lot longer than this guy. maybe he was wrong on that. I do look forward at some point to talk about the significance of that verse that's we get from Psalm 90, and Peter actually picks up when he says that a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, right? That is a tortured verse in the history of interpretation, because people think, oh, there's the key to understanding the meaning of human history or the age of the earth or whatever, right? And actually, that's not the idea. But I hope to, at some point, talk about that. And that is, by the way, the only other New Testament occurrence of this concept of 1,000 years. Maybe that had some influence on what John was getting at. Who knows? All right. So we've seen Augustine's attempt to understand, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, to understand the language of the binding of Satan, to understand the significance of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of Christ, the rule of the saints, the identity of those who had been beheaded. Right? Who is it that's ruling with Christ? Well, it's all believers, he says, living and dead, but especially the martyrs. But what about this idea or this concept of the first resurrection that John mentions? He says, this is the first resurrection. Right? So what about that language? Well, this is what Augustine says in chapter 20, or book 20, chapter 6. He says, quoting John chapter 6, so again, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, the words of Jesus to understand this revelation, he says, he adds the words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself." So here, quoting from John chapter 6, right? And Augustine goes on to say, as yet, he does not speak of the second resurrection, that is, the resurrection of the body, which shall be in the end, but of the first, which now is. It is for the sake of making this distinction that he says, the hour is coming and now is. Okay, so in Revelation chapter 20, we read of this first resurrection. And a blessing pronounced upon those who partake of the first resurrection, over whom the second death shall have no power. Right? So in Revelation 20, we read of a first resurrection and a second death. It's interesting, we don't read of a second resurrection or a first death. That's omitted, but implied. Okay? So what is Augustine doing? He's distinguishing between what he calls the first resurrection and the second resurrection. So according to Augustine, the second resurrection is the bodily resurrection that will happen when? At the last day. So if that's the case, then what is the first resurrection, which he says, Jesus says, is happening right now? He goes on to say, now this resurrection regards not the body, but the soul. For souls too have a death in their own wickedness and sins. So remember Ephesians chapter 2, right? You at that time, were dead in your trespasses and sins. But what has happened to us? Paul says, we've been made alive. So it's what we call regeneration, okay? According to Augustine. He says, we, believing in him who justifies the ungodly and being justified from ungodliness or quickened from death, may be able to attain the first resurrection, which now is. So here we have a classic all-millennial interpretation of this understanding of this phrase, the first resurrection, referring not to the bodily resurrection at the last day, which you could call the second resurrection, but the being brought from spiritual death to life right now. And Augustine says that happens when? Well, when you believe in him who justifies the ungodly and you're baptized. That's another thing we often omit. For Augustine, baptism, it happens at baptism, okay, for Augustine. But that's important to understand, okay? So here we see this, you know, what would be, which is, and still is to this day, a classic interpretation of that language of Revelation chapter, or sorry, the first resurrection. You see this described by William Hendrickson, the old Dutch Reformed commentator, wrote More Than Conquerors on the book of Revelation. He describes going to Ephesians 2 to help understand Revelation 20. That being said, we have already seen evidence amongst alleged amillennial interpreters, amongst the ancient church fathers, who have a different understanding of this language of the first resurrection. And they understand the first resurrection not as being brought from spiritual death to life. They wouldn't deny that. That's true. But they understood this first resurrection actually as death itself. Specifically, martyrdom. At the moment of death, what happens? You're not dead. You're made alive in the kingdom of Christ. So death is ushering you into that reign. Hence, John calls it a first resurrection. This view, by the way, we've seen some evidence of it, perhaps in Ignatius. Origen had that view. Do I have a quote from Origen? Not on my page. Perhaps even Ambrose, who was Augustine's teacher in Milan, had this view. So, any questions or comments about that? Yes, John. Yeah, so his understanding of it's tied to his understanding of the bottomless pit. He understands the bottomless pit to be the hearts of wicked men, and that Satan he's thrown in, or he's confined to the hearts of wicked men, those who have been brought from death to life. Satan has no power over. So Satan, according to Augustine, Satan still holds sway over this present evil age. But he's principally brought into the hearts of men. And yet he did understand that that immediately before the coming of Christ, there would be a time where Satan is released for a little while. He would have a pervasive influence. It's interesting, his understanding of Gog and Magog is not a specific nation, but the whole world. Because he says they come from the four corners. So, that's where he would go with that. All right, so I mentioned Augustine, and not so that you would agree with every aspect of his interpretation. I certainly don't. But to give you an example of what, you know, I would say is not just crass allegoricalism or spiritualizing, but an honest attempt to understand, interpret Scripture with Scripture, and to understand what is clearly symbolic language. And he would really set the stage for, you know, the next 1,500 years of church history for people who want to understand Revelation 20 in this way. He was joined, by the way, with Jerome, the other important guy who lived around this time. But, so we are out of time, so let's skip thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you indeed have bound the strong man, and that you have rescued us from his clutches. You have transferred us from the domain of darkness into your kingdom. We thank you that your kingdom shall have no end, and that we can participate in your rule even now. Lord, we pray that you would continue to watch over us, lead and guide us by your word and spirit, and help us to offer up our lives as a living sacrifice of praise, even this week. And we ask this in your name. Amen.